Okay. Well, let me encourage those of you still standing to try to find a seat quickly, and we'll get started. We had a minor glitch. We ran out of coffee, so if you're still waiting for coffee, there is more coffee being made, and it will be in here probably in the next 10 minutes. So I won't be have my feelings hurt in any way if you have to get up and get coffee in the middle of the talk. Let me start off, really. Let me pray. Okay, let's set this time before the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you for these brothers and sisters who've come to think through and be encouraged towards faithfulness in marriage. And pray, Lord, we set this time before you and want to ask that your Spirit would come. We want to beg you that we wouldn't have a meeting where your Spirit doesn't come. Lord, we pray that where there's need for repentance, that you would work out repentance in us. Where there's need for just encouragement to keep going in the same directions, Lord, that your Spirit would come and encourage us to not give up and to grow weary in well-doing. Pray that the things taught would be clear. We pray that your Spirit would take any truth that's taught from your Word and work it into our hearts, cause us to marvel at the gospel, and be gripped by the reality of the gospel. Pray that you would even send your word with such power that we might be changed as we sit under your preached word. Pray for all the brothers and sisters who will present on the panel, that not a word would be wasted, Lord, that we would speak truth with one another, and this would be a powerful time of building up one another in love. We do set these things before you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me see a quick show of hands among us. How many of you are single? Wow. You guys look around. There's like guys and girls, and you're to talk on marriage, right? So let's shoot those hands up one more time if you're single. Oh, there was a lot fewer hands that time. What's up with that? It was all the guys raising their hand that time. Girls are like, you just have to look around and find me. Okay. How many of you have been married for a year or less? Okay. Great. Right on. How many of you between a year and 5 years? Okay. A bunch of you. Okay. How many between 5 and 10 years? Okay. Wow. How about 10 to 15 years? One, no, we're over 15, baby. You can raise your hand for that, but. Right. So we're over 15. Oh, we're going to just publicly, like, fight in front of you at the start of this thing so we can really set a model for what to do in marriage. Okay, so we're over 15 years. How about 15 to 20 years? Between 15 and 20 years. Okay, good. That's us. See? I won. All right. See? That's good. Good. Anybody over that? Okay, wonderful. How many years have you guys been married?23 years. Wonderful. All right. Round of applause for the McClurgs. That's awesome. That's great. Okay. How many of you within marriage would say, not necessarily now, but you would say marriage can be hard? Okay. Everybody, like, looking at your spouse, like, should we be honest or not? Okay. Generally, it can be, which is why we need times like this to reshape ourselves and to re-energize ourselves and to just think about what is it that God intends in marriage. Let me give four or so disclaimers before I jump into things hard and heavy. First, let me encourage you, as you listen to this part of the talk, to jot down questions if you have them, because there's going to be time at the end where we'll field tons of questions. This is a small enough crowd. If you just have a question, want to shoot your hand up, I can even probably field a question as I'm speaking, but this is going to be a little bit more, the first part of our time together is going to be a little bit more teaching, sort of sermonic. So might not be as many opportunities for questions, but jot them down so you don't lose them, and we'll try to get to those questions afterwards. It's often in the Q&A times like this, of the filling out of the theology, that is a really helpful time for putting sort of meat around what principle we're talking about. So just jot down questions. Another disclaimer, child care, those of you who are have your children in the nursery, from what I understand, it ends at 8:30. Is that right? Is that everybody else's understanding of child care? I think it ends at 8:30, but our time is scheduled till 9. And so it's possible we should be in the Q&A time certainly by then. And so feel free to bring your children in for the Q&A time if you'd like. And if you want to peek back there and just see, sort of get a feel for how's your particular child doing, and check in with the nursery workers and see how the nursery workers are doing at that time, that'd be a good idea as well. But feel free to bring your children back in for the Q&A time at the end. The schedule. So I plan to teach up front here for about an hour-ish and pretty laid back. So feel free to like stand up and stretch if you need to in the middle, or walk around. I'm fine with that. That's fine. I know 3 hours in one seat would be a long time. So help yourself to goodies. If you feel yourself getting tired, drink some more coffee. Whatever you need to do to stay awake, that'd be good. I don't want you to get in trouble, especially if you're married, from your spouse if you fall asleep during a marriage talk. That just would not go well for you. So whatever you need to do to stay awake, you make sure you do that. Here's my primary real hope and burden for this time, that you would understand really fully what marriage is, what God intends for men and women in marriage, and that you would understand more fully what marriage has to do with the gospel and how the gospel fuels faithfulness in marriage and really reshapes everything within marriage. We're going to have, there's lots of practical ways to fill out these things, but my burden is a bit more to give you the theology of what marriage is meant to be. And then in the panel time to fill out with a few more details what it actually looks like, couple to couple, marriage to marriage. Fourth, my last disclaimer, Christy and I, we recently went to a marriage conference at Southern Seminary. It's like a month or maybe 2 months ago. Time goes by too fast, I don't remember, but it was where C.J. Mahaney, Dr. Moeller, Dr. Moore, and who was the other speaker? Dennis Rainey. Any of you there? A few of you attended that? Yeah. So within the past couple of months, we went to that. We were deeply encouraged, but I specifically remember thinking, before the first talk, I remember going to it thinking, this is going to hurt. This is going to be painful. We're dealing with applied theology when it comes to marriage, and if just one of those four men are anywhere close to on the gospel applied to marriage, then I'm just going to get it. I remember thinking literally like this is going to be a hard week. I'm going to get exposed to all the things that I'm not doing and reminded and sort of cut afresh with all the ways that I'm failing as a husband. I remember thinking that. I remember thinking, man, this is going to get me in a heap of trouble. And so part of me is led to just say, like, why do we do that to ourselves? Like, why do we come to evenings where we know our sin and our failure is going to be put right in front of us so clearly on display? Why do we do that? If you came here tonight and you're married, then you need to know you're gonna get it tonight. Like if I'm anywhere close to filling out what marriage is meant to be biblically, it's gonna be hard. There's gonna be difficult parts that get exposed in you of, oh, I don't do that well. Ooh, I fail at those parts. If you don't feel that, then I hope by the end of our time that you will. And I hope that it doesn't end there. I hope that in the midst of feeling the pain sort of having your sins exposed within marriage, that it goes further than just leaving you despairing, but brings you afresh to Jesus and the hope of the gospel, Because the gospel's for sinners. And the gospel's for people who don't do this stuff perfectly. How many of you, let me ask, have ever failed a test? Come on, don't be shy. Shoot your hands up, all right. How many of you ever failed an entire class? Not just a test, but an entire class. All right, there's a few of you. Awesome. That's good. What class? No. I won't make you do that. I won't make you do that. All right, how many of you think it would be a really pleasant, fun, nice, enjoyable experience to work hard at a class, to work your tail off for a class, to study night and day, and to still fail at the test, or to fail the class? You think that would be great? Nobody. That's none of us. None of us think that would be enjoyable. And yet, here you are, undertaking a study of a topic which, even if you master the material of this topic and you could ace a test on everything that God intends for you to do within marriage, you can define biblically all the roles perfectly and get it all right. The actual doing of the things that you know to be true, there's not a person here who will do it perfectly every day without fail, and really never need to receive grace for failure in the area of marriage. There's not a single one of us here like that. This is an area of our life where really, like it's where the rubber hits the road, or it's where theology, your real theology, what you really believe about God and the gospel and Jesus and all that he's done for you come head to head. It's within the real life relationship called marriage that you start to learn, how much do I really believe this truth about Jesus? Knowing the material, honestly, is really the easy part. Doing it is a very different thing than just knowing it. And so in some ways, I'm doing the easy part. I'm describing to you what faithfulness would be and laying out for you a theology of what marriage is. But it's in the actual doing of these things that will test sort of the caliber of your mettle. Okay. You guys actually elected to spend your free time this way too. Isn't that crazy? Anybody want to go before we jump into these things? Okay. Listen, we will in just a few minutes, we'll dive right into the biblical material and open up fresh wounds of deep conviction. But before we do, I thought it'd be helpful if I just introduce a little bit of myself and my own marriage to you so that these things have a bit of a context. So let me ask Christy, would you stand up? I know some people here might not know you, just for a minute. That was like 3 seconds. Okay. Anyway, see, I figure if I'm going to get you in trouble, I might as well get myself in trouble too. So that's the way it goes. Okay. So this amazing woman said yes to marry me over 16 years ago, really. I met her when we were 17 years old. I know, we were in high school, we were just little kids, and honestly, I was a proud, sarcastic, I think arrogant young man. Grew up playing a lot of sports and was really proud of being good at a few sports. Christy was beautiful, available, amazing, and very godly was my first impression of Christy. But I think before I begin with our actual meeting story, I think I want to back up just a little bit in my life and tell you before I began, I began preparing for this talk, I was reminded of 6th and 7th grade for me when I first started praying to God for a wife. I was saved when I was 8, and so I think 6th, 7th grade is 11, 12 years old. By that time, I had started regularly praying to God that he would give me a godly wife. And it all came from a song from an artist that I grew to like. He was sort of in the 80s, sort of the Andrew Peterson, at least to me, of the 80s. And so I thought I'd play for you The not literally on YouTube, not like play it on my guitar or anything. No, I wouldn't put you through that torture. But I thought I'd play for you. It's just 3 minutes. I thought I'd play for you the song that the Lord used for me, that got me praying for a spouse. So Paul, will you play that for us?
Somewhere in the world today, a little girl will go out to play, all dressed up in mama's clothes, at least the way that I suppose it goes. Somewhere in the world tonight, before she reaches to turn out the light, she'll be praying from a tender heart, a simple prayer that's a work of art. And I don't even know her name, but I'm praying for her just the same, that the Lord will write his holy name right there on her heart. Oh, 'cause somewhere in the course of this life, the little boy will meet a godly wife. So hold on to Jesus, baby, wherever you are. Somewhere in the world out there, that little girl is learning how to care. She's picking up her mama's charms. Maybe she's swinging round in her daddy's arms. I don't know. Somewhere in the world to be, though the future isn't really clear to me, theirs could be a tender love, grounded in eternal love above. And I don't even know her name, but I'm praying for her just the same, that the Lord will write his holy name right there on her heart. Oh, 'cause somewhere in the course of this life, little boy will need a godly wife. So hold on to Jesus, baby, wherever you are. Hold on to Jesus, baby, wherever you are. Hold on to Jesus, baby, wherever.
For you, that's probably not that significant, but for me, that's what the Lord used to start me praying for my wife. And when I look back over my life, around the time that I started praying for Christy is around the time that Christy was saved. Yeah. And when I think of all the good that the Lord has done me, I didn't even know half of what I was praying for. When I was 11 or 12, I had no clue of the ways that the Lord would answer all those things for me. And He has far, far exceeded anything I could ever have wanted or dared to ask for, had the wisdom to ask for as an 11 or 12 year old. And so our story, I want it to be framed for you under the generous, lavish, extravagant kindness of Jesus towards me. Our story is our particular story. It's not all easy. It's not all, I've just made all the right decisions in life. I've made a mess of so many things. And the Lord has grown us through a lot of suffering, a lot of sinning, a lot of mistakes, a lot of difficult seasons, and a lot of glorious and fun seasons too. The Lord has grown us through lots of stuff. But that song for me, when I think of now 20 years of living with Christy and coming up on 16 years of being married to Christy, I just think the Lord is incredibly kind to his children. And I'm very thankful to the Lord. So I've been singing that song and weeping about it all week long. And so I thought I'd share it with you. Had any of you ever heard it before? No. Oh, what? Doug? Yes. All right. A few of Ryan and the McClurgs. All right. All right. Okay. I feel older now. Oh, I guess I'm getting older. It's good. Okay, let's see here. Okay, so let's see our story. I moved from South Florida to Pensacola when I was a junior in high school, and my parents began sort of church shopping, and we ended up at the same church that Christy had grown up in, which was a very large church in North Florida. There's probably 250, maybe 300 kids in the youth group and 7,000-ish members of the church. So this was a giant church. And I began attending a Sunday school class that the kids could care less about the Bible. And literally, it was like you might as well, like we were in high school, but you might as well be coloring and sort of cracking jokes the entire time. And so I shopped around until I found a class that they actually taught the Bible. And Christy was in that class. It was the first time I laid eyes on her was in that Sunday school class. And either that week or the next week after, the pastor of that church had asked her as a 17-year-old to give a testimony in front of the whole church on tithing. And so I just thought, man, like, who is this girl? And then, sadly, we talked, and I opened my mouth, and it was disastrous. She was a greeter for the youth group, so if you know Christine, her personality, they had her personality pegged to a place that she would be able to serve well, of welcoming people and inviting them in and making them feel warm and welcome and loved. And I'll have to tell you the precise story later, but it was disastrous. I was, again, arrogant, rude, and opened my mouth. Foolish me. Anyway, somehow, over the course of the next couple of months, I kept going to Bible studies, and I did, by God's grace, care about the Word of God and would ask questions or make insights in those times, and would go, I think at the time I wore a suit, and I got all those days over with young, and so, no, I never wear a suit, but carried my Bible to church, took notes in church and in Sunday school, and really did, by God's grace, I just cared about the Word of God a lot. He'd given me a heart that loved His Word, and so Christy started talking to me again, which was nice, and I started going. This church had Sunday morning service, Sunday evening church services. I came to both of those, Monday evening visitation and Wednesday evening youth group. So it was busy with sort of church calendar stuff. And Christy was at all of that. And so I wanted to go to all of that. And so I started coming to visitation. And somehow she got placed in my car to go visiting with me. And that was the first time that she started to be attracted to me, because she liked my car. I had a cool car. I drove a Supra back then. And anyway, so she was attracted to my car. So it gave me sort of, I was moving in the right direction and somehow mustered up the courage to ask her if she would go out with me. And so I have no clue how it happened, but she said yes. And so our first date was to Steak and Ale. Yeah. And that was with my parents, because my parents were paying. No joke. So my parents paid for us to eat together at Steak and Ale on our very first date together. And then I took her to a concert afterwards. Anybody heard of Kim Boyce? Yes. We went to, it's cheesy, don't even look it up, I'd be embarrassed, but it was free. And so so we went to Steak and Ale and to Kim Boyce for free, but then we ditched out of the concert a little early, and we went and had what we called our first water talk, which turned into for us, serious conversation that went below the surface a bit. And I started to think, this girl is amazing. Well, let me speed up a little bit in the story and just say we began dating on and off at age 17, and we would break up four times, all my fault, before we actually got engaged. And in the midst of that, one of those seasons was me really straying from the Lord. One of those was a season where I dipped into sort of the popular crowd in high school and began drinking. This lasted about three months-ish. And I got drunk a few times in that season. And the Lord brought me to repentance. I ended up confessing to the youth group those things. And really, the Lord just granted a clear repentance. And somewhere right after that, Christy came and said, "Hey, listen, there's nothing to do good in this town except get in trouble. Why don't you start leading a Friday evening Bible study? And I'll use my gifts to attract people to come to it." And so she'll get people there. She'll be sort of the worm dangling on the hook, and I'll be the hook and try to something like that. Anyway, she's a beautiful worm that people wanted. So no. Anyway, so she did that. She gathered a crowd of 40 or so in our youth group and gathered us on Friday nights. And I started opening up the Bible and just teaching really simple Bible stuff. And then we'd go to a football game together on Friday nights. And that was really the start of a trajectory for me that I wasn't really looking for those sorts of opportunities and didn't really know that I even liked to teach the Bible. But that was the start, the Lord using, again, Christy, to start a trajectory of helping people understand their Bibles better. Went to college, went to a Bible, a school that taught the Bible, and went to Samford University, really unknowingly. Theologically, I wasn't too bright, just hadn't been well taught and wasn't discerning, didn't really even know what to discern at that stage. I just knew they had a Bible department, and I wanted to learn the Bible, and I wanted to help people know their Bibles better. They ended up teaching some bad theology, it was particularly dangerous to me, around the authority of Scripture, and taught that the Bible was not it was theologically true and without error, but it wasn't scientifically or historically without error. There's errors in the Bible. So our job is, as followers of Christ, is to figure out what a text teaches and sort of drop the history or drop the particulars of the story and just figure out what's the theological point of the story. That's what God intends for us to know. It's not the details of the actual story. And how this fits into Christy and I's story is I was a junior in college when we got married and just starting to enter my upper level religion department classes and was really being fed a lot of that kind of theology that was causing me to really doubt the authority of the Scriptures. And Christy, during that season, again, when I think of praying for her when I was 11 or 12, I think of this season of life where the Lord used her simple clinging to the Bible as being true to pull me and really to just read the Bible for what it means. What it says is what it says. Her simple faith is really providentially what the Lord used for me to search for different answers other than what I was being formally taught in academics. That, and then the Lord brought a few books that were providentially just helpful. That's a long story too, but the Lord really used Christy where my life could have gone. So many of my buddies from college are in their post-Christian season of life, no longer pursuing the Lord. Not at all. Don't even call themselves believers. People who were in the religion department, most of those people were in our wedding, and they're no longer following the Lord. And I think, Lord, you gave me a wife who clung to the Scriptures, even when I wasn't clinging to the Scriptures and leading in a way that was helpful in our very first year of marriage. And it just moves me to tears to think, Lord, you have given me far more than I knew you were giving me when you gave her to me. And then when I think microphone cut out. Can you hear me? I'll keep talking. Our second year of marriage, Paula, I may have knocked something with my foot. I'm not sure. Anyhow, there you go. All right. We're back on. So our second year of marriage, we moved here. This was in 98, came to Southern Seminary. And after being here for 3 or 4 months, I ended up providentially through a family connection ending up at Third Avenue Baptist Church as an interim pastor. And I've been married a year, just a little over a year, and was way beyond, I think, if I had to do it over again, I would have said no. But, again, naive and biting off more than I should have been chewing at the time, not really qualified to serve in that capacity, but was serving there as an interim pastor and then became the pastor there. And by the end of that time, I'd fallen into some sin, was stealing sermons and preaching them as if they were my own. And again, I look back on that season. Christy had no clue that was happening and obviously was hurt along with the rest of my closest friends who I was deceiving during that time. And just see again the Lord's providential hand on my life through Christy to give me grace, to forgive me, to help me, to be patient with me, and to call me to genuine life, to genuine repentance and trust in Christ. And the Lord used that season. I look back on that season as just the Lord's hand upon me. Had that pattern gone on for months or even years, that too would have been another sort of course direction in a very bad direction that my life could have taken. And just see the Lord's hand on Christy through that. And really on me through all of that. So I ended up resigning there as a pastor, but staying there as a member and healing up from a way of doing Christianity that was much more concerned about what people thought of me than what was actually happening in my heart. And so just see that as a providential kindness of the Lord and the Lord really using Christy in the midst of that. Well, from there, again, that's just our first 2 years of marriage. A few of the most significant trials of those first few years. And then there's, of course, the normal adjustments of learning how to live with a woman and learning how to be thoughtful and call her if you're going to be late and simple things like that. So I was learning all of those kinds of things. Over the next sort of decade and a half of our marriage, we've been through infertility. We've been through multiple just extended family difficulties and trials and heartbreak and severing of relationships for season and foolishness on our own part and hurting our extended family and having to ask for forgiveness and really walk in that for 5 years before things get patched up to normal. And along with that, you add pressures from ministry, difficulties, seasons that were just hard. And then you add in parenting difficulties and just sort of the normal level difficulties. And then you add in there was a season where I was chronically sick and didn't know what the causes of all of that were. And when I start to think, okay, God began a good work in me when I was 8 years old. And then when I was 11 or 12, I started praying, Lord, give me a godly wife who would hold on to Jesus. And then when I see God has given me a wife that has held on to Jesus through my messy leadership, through my pride, days of just being proud, through failure, through bad leadership, through seasons of trial from inside our marriage and outside our marriage, and through seasons of ministry trials where people have come against us and just difficult days, I start to thank God. You are incredibly good. Incredibly good. Far more than I could ever imagine. And he's a means through which I've really discovered more of the fullness of the goodness of God has been through Christy. I would not know Jesus nearly as well had the Lord not used Christy to help me to really hold on to the gospel when I was prone to leave and walk away and find the trials too difficult. And I say all that. We are 16 years into this thing, and I would not have my life any other way. The only way I would change it is if I could have gone back to age 17. I would have asked her to marry me on that first date. Like, the breakup days were ridiculous. It was an utter fool. Just a dummy. Anyway. But apart from that, I really wouldn't change anything of our story. And I have great, great thankfulness to the Lord for doing far more and giving me the spouse that He's given me than I deserve. As I think about my story, though, and think about all those different seasons of life, I am keenly aware of a lot of failure. Keenly aware of a lot of ways that I did not move through those seasons perfectly, and where I sinned in the midst of it, and where I can look back now and see more clearly a lot of the sins than when I was in the midst of it. I couldn't see half of it. I could only see half of it. God has really used marriage to help expose a lot of it. This introduction, this sort of personal introduction to this material is important to me for a number of reasons. Let me tell you a few of them. First, I want you to know that I'm a man. And I'm a sinful man at that. I'm a man who needs the same grace that I'm going to call you to. I need to hear the same message of Jesus and the cross and all that God has done to bring us to Himself. I need it. Naturally, I'm not a good husband. Naturally, I'm full of sin. Even full of the Spirit, I stumble in a lot of ways. And so this introduction is important that you would know that I'm a sinner. And the same grace that I want to call you to is the same grace that I need to receive myself. It's important for another reason. I think a lot of you who know us, sort of not super well, but just a little bit well, have an impression of us that we have a great marriage, which by God's grace is really true. We really do love each other. We really do. But it's not without struggle and difficulty and sin. We sin against one another. And you need to know, like, we're not surprised when we hear of sins that you do within marriage. Or if you're not married, sins that you do within friendships or related to marriage, maybe grumbling against the Lord because you're not married. We're not surprised by those things, the same roots of all that stuff. We're really familiar with how that works itself out into our life. So related here, number three, when I describe myself as a sinner, I know that I'm not just describing myself. I really believe I'm describing you too. I'm describing all of us. Maybe not in the particulars. You may sin in a very different place than I do. But we all stumble in many ways, says James 3:3-2. None of us are without sin. So when I describe myself as a sinner, I know that I'm also describing you. And we come to this thing as people who stumble in many ways. And so let's not be naive and think, I don't come to this as a sinner. We all come to this as a sinner. Fourth, I say this not to downplay or minimize or to make light of sin in marriage. Sin in marriage is terrible. God doesn't take our sin lightly. He sent Jesus to the cross for sinners. And I certainly don't want to say we should just expect that we're going to sin for the rest of our life, so just learn to live with it, and it's just part of life, so suck it up and go on sinning against one another. Where it should lead us is a great hatred of our sin, a great abhorrence of our sin, a great love for the things of the Lord, and a great desire that the Lord would sanctify us and make us holy. And grow us to where we sin less against one another and are increasingly more like Jesus towards one another. So those things being said, those disclaimers being given, that context being given, let me jump into the material for tonight and ask a question. What was God's purpose for creating marriage? Why did He create marriage to begin with? Any thoughts? Yeah, Wes. You got it. Yeah, where do we see that? Genesis 2, you're close. So let's look at that real quick. We see one of the purposes right in the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So God had created everything. He created man. And the Lord God said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So verse 18 and then the last part of verse 20, we see twice there that it wasn't good that man was alone and that God did something to correct sort of the problem, really the first problem that we see in creation, that it wasn't good that man should be alone. And so God did something to fix that issue. Aloneness was not good. So the relationship of a husband and wife is a very important relationship biblically. What God does after creating her. Well, let's just read a little further. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And I read that and I just think, man, God is really kind. If I'm going to have a rib taken out of me, I want to be asleep for that procedure. And so you just see the kindness of the Lord even in that. He puts him to sleep and takes a rib out. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we had a problem. God solved the problem by putting Adam to sleep, taking out a rib, creating woman out of man, and then he brings her to the man and presents her to Adam, and Adam bursts out in poetry saying, this at last, all the animals marched in front of me and none of them would do, and this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he names her, calls her woman, because she was taken out of him. He rejoices in that kind gift. And then God brings them into a one flesh relationship that is unlike any other relationship that God establishes. It's unlike the bond between a mother and a child or a father and a child. The marriage relationship is unique in that it's one flesh. No other human relationship is one flesh. God doesn't allow men to share one flesh intimacy with another man, though it's great to have friends and buddies and comrades and people that we call brothers. Still, that's not a one flesh relationship. It's great for women to have other women friends. That's a wonderful blessing from the Lord to have sisters in the Lord that you'd share life with. But it is not one flesh. It's not so close and so intimate that it would be described as it's no longer two, but it's one. And the providence and wisdom of God, I think he has some reasons for this, but sometimes it sort of makes me laugh thinking God, men understand men in a way that women won't ever understand women. And women certainly understand women in a way that is really hard for a man to get. So like we can be out to dinner, us with Mike and Patty Withers, and literally like Patty and Christy can look at each other and understand like so much dialogue, like they can laugh and they can cry in 3 seconds and totally understand what the other person was communicating. I have no clue how they do it. Like they have whole like verbal conversations without a word, just by a facial expression. And they totally get it. They're like, I know what you're talking about. And I'm like, what just happened? And so I'm very aware that I frustrate my wife in that department. She thinks that she's communicated without a word and that I should just get it. But I'm not Patty. I'm not a girl and I don't get it and I need words to get it. And so, but it does make me laugh a little bit of God's wisdom of putting these people together who really are different, who relate differently, who it's a struggle, It just doesn't come as easily as woman to woman or man to man. There's a fight. There's a different way at coming at things, even if you hold the exact same theology. God's wisdom of bringing that together, I think, in part, is so that we would see our dependence on Him. So relational intimacy that would be dependent on the Lord and require the Lord's work to actually bring it about. I think another purpose is seen in chapter 1, where we see the particular tasks. I'll just hit on this one really fast. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blesses them, Adam and Eve together, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There are a few of these particular commands that He blessed them with. There's a few of them that they could not do in isolation from one another, right? There's three of them specifically. They're the first three. They could not be fruitful. As hard as Adam worked, he would never be fruitful without Eve. He can try as hard as he wants. He's not going to do it. He couldn't be fruitful, he could not multiply, and he could not fill the earth. He could not do any of those without a helper. That requires one flesh intimacy to do those three particular tasks. So God had a functional purpose in creating man and in creating woman and in bringing them together in marriage for a one flesh intimacy where they would be able to accomplish the commands, the good commands that God had given them to do. These are two, I think, true, real, legitimate reasons for why God created marriage, but they're not the only reasons. In fact, I believe the primary reason that God created marriage was ultimately because marriage would be a major means through which God would reveal Himself in this world and through which He would sanctify His people. Let me say that again. I think the reason God created marriage was to put Himself on display so that He could be on display in this world. God's ultimate purpose in creating marriage is to put Himself, or to put the gospel, on very clear display. We see that in Ephesians 5:22. It's an important passage on the topic of marriage. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's a familiar passage, but let me say that the point of this passage is God desires that marriage would put Him on display. This mystery is profound. This husband who loves and this wife who submits, this mystery, it's profound. And what I'm saying is it refers to something greater than even the husband and wife relating to one another in a profound way. It relates to a more profound mystery called Christ and the church. Marriage, under the sovereignty of God, is meant to put the gospel of Jesus Christ on very clear display. It's meant to show off the love of God. Marriage is God's intended purpose for it, is that His love that doesn't know an end, His abounding, His steadfastness, the depths of His love, the heights of His love, the length of His love, the width of His love, He desires that marriage would put His love on very clear display so that it would be unmissable. God is unseen, right? Like none of us have seen physically God, but He puts Himself on display through people, and He does it in a very unique and powerful way through marriage. I believe that is in the the long view of everything that God created marriage to be. I really think He had in mind, I want my gospel to be on display, which is, I believe, the biggest reason why He created marriage. Now, obviously, in order to put God on display, really, the love of God on display, you have to know what God's love is like. You can't put something on display that you don't really know much about. So here's a truth for you. The more you grow to really get and to be gripped by the love of God in Christ Jesus, the more you know your need for it, the more you know the depths of it, the better ability you will have to put it on display. So the relational trouble and trial and difficulty and strain and weakness we have often in marriage is related to this. We don't know well enough the love of God. We're not gripped deeply enough by the love of God in Christ Jesus. And instead of just working on, hey, we have conflict, how do we overcome this conflict, and just giving all of your attention to the marriage relationship, you'll often be helped if you give your attention much more. How's your relationship with the Lord? The deeper that goes, the more you get the love of God in Christ Jesus, the more it'll come out in your marriage. And the more you'll be putting Him on display to your spouse and to others who interact with you. My favorite passage for really understanding the love of God in Christ Jesus is 1 John 4:10. Benjamin and Lily, this is the passage I preached at your wedding. And so I'm going to remind you of some of those truths. So 1 John 4:10 is a verse that lots of you will be familiar with. It simply says this. If you want to look at it, I'm hoping that my next comments will come straight out of that text, and you looking at it will help you track with me as I describe it. 1 John 4:10 says this. In this is love. Here's what love is. You want to understand it? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent His Son. He sent Him. Think of that. Jesus. God's only Son. How many of you have kids? A lot of us. I have two daughters. God, think of sending one of the children that you love. Think of you only have one. Sending. You'd be careful where you send a precious beloved son, wouldn't you? And God, He sent His Son. This Son that was with the Father for all of creation, all of time, for eternity, had been with the Father, was with the Father when He decided to create this world and all that's in it. He was with Him during all of that. They shared unbroken fellowship for all of eternity, no sin against one another, no jealousy against the other, perfectly relating to one another, unbreached by sin or jealousy or envy, never exchanging a harsh word. Like, what kind of father and son relationship was that? And yet God sent Him. He sent Him into this world. He sent Him where? To earth. You know what earth is like. God knows what earth is like better than you know what earth is like. And I know how pathetic. Just think of just this neighborhood and all the evil in just this one neighborhood on this earth. And God sent His precious beloved Son into this earth. The earth that He had created, the earth that He knew full well had fallen and rebelled against Him. Shooken its fist at Him. He sent His Son into a world that was so consumed with itself. So wicked that a pregnant woman carrying God's Son would not even have a decent place to give Him birth. sent him into a world. Like, can you imagine, like, if you saw a pregnant woman, would you not have compassion? Hey, you don't have a place to stay. Come into my house. Like, just the hard-heartedness that you see immediately, even before he's out of the womb, the hard-heartedness of the world. You'd think, this is the Son of God. He's going to be born in a mighty palace. He's at least going to be born in a hospital, maybe, or a nice hotel. He's born in a manger. The Son of God, God's only Son, His perfect Son, born in a place for animals. God sent His Son. And from the manger, it just increasingly got worse. By the time he's 2, a decree went out from the highest governmental authority that he should be killed, that really every 2-year-old boy, every 2-year-old child should be killed because of the utter envy and self-protection and throne protection of an evil man. Issuing by decree and by authority under God given him that children, too young to have a clue what was happening to them, should be slaughtered and massacred. God, He sent His Son to that world. And it just gets worse. Here's God's perfect, only beloved Son. The one he's so well pleased with, lived his 30 years of his life just doing a normal occupation. Just hammering nails, fixing broken furniture, just doing normal stuff. This is God's Son doing normal stuff. The humility that would take. Can you imagine? I've often just tried to think, what would it be like? I see my kids when they bicker and argue and fight with one another and want the same toy and bop each other in the head to get. Can you imagine Jesus seeing children play for the very first time, seeing wickedness in little ones, snatching, lying, deceiving? Can you imagine the heartbreak that would have been for the perfect one to see that? So he lives 30 years of his life. And boy, does it get worse. You know where it goes. He begins his earthly ministry. And it did not take any time at all for hatred to explode on the scene of Jesus' life. It didn't take long for plots and schemes and questions to trip him up and cleverness and utter wickedness. As Jesus was busy serving, busy healing those who were really sick and in need and hurting, having compassion on people who had physical ailments and spiritual ailments, forgiving them of their sins, using all of his power not to pad himself with the luxuries of this world, but using every ounce of his God-ordained power, power that created the whole earth, not to serve himself, but to serve others. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. This perfect Son of God came to lay his life down. And you know what happens at the end of his life. After all the plotting, all the wicked exchanges of money in back corners of church buildings, of temples, here's some silver. After the trials, literally him standing trial. This is God's Son standing on trial. Being found guilty and the scorn and the mocking the mocking accentuated with props of a crown of thorns and a robe and a sign over the cross meant to jeer and to make fun. And the brutal beating, the whipping, the mocking, the spitting, the hitting with fists, the demanding, you carry this cross, and then the nails. And you think, this is the perfect Son of God doing all of this. If you want to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, if you want to know what the love of God is, in this is love. It's not that we love God. It is that He has loved us. And He sent. He sent His Son for a purpose. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. All of the scorn and mockery and death that He endured is the treatment that you and I deserve for our sins. That's what we deserve, the death penalty. And the Son of God has taken all of that upon Himself. God has made Him His love known. He's made it known in this. In sending His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you get nothing else out of tonight, I want you to get this, that God, the real, true, living God, described to us in the Bible, is so incredibly full of love. You cannot ever plumb the depths of it. You'll never go deep enough to get to the bottom of the love of God. You'll never go high enough. You will never understand fully the love of God. It surpasses your little mind's ability, even if you got a big brain. You will never plumb the depths of it. It's infinite. 1 John 4:7-8. If I can find 1 John. Says this, just before those verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. Here's why. Because God is love. You can't separate love from God. He just is that. He is love. You want to know love, you got to know God. God is love. Brothers and sisters, I gladly exhort you to, for the rest of your life, keep trying to plumb the depths of the love of God that surpasses your knowledge. The more you get that, that is prerequisite to you being able to put that on display. If you don't know it very well, you're not going to display it very well. If you're not very gripped by it, it's not going to move you towards very much action. If you are gripped by it, conversely, it will move you to a radical obedience that is only produced by the supernatural empowering work of the Holy Spirit of God, who is love. So, you got marriage trouble? You have weakness to do all the things you want to do in marriage? Don't just focus on the problems that you have in your marriage and think that you're going to get better. You got to look away from your trouble in marriage and look to Jesus, and that'll change you the more you really get it. The more you get His love. That is prerequisite, and that is fuel for the radical obedience that the gospel produces. The gospel of Jesus Christ has everything to do with marriage. Your own ability, husband and wife, to love your spouse is very intimately connected to who God is and what God has done through Jesus towards you. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So you want to know what marriage is meant to put on display? It's meant to put the very love of God on display. The love that Paul says is long, deep, wide, high. It surpasses knowledge. Surpasses your knowledge. That's what you're putting on display. You are putting the very love of the infinite true God on display when you love your spouse in marriage. Let me quickly say, what does this love look like? What does it do? Because we often want to know that, right? Like, it's not enough just to leave these things abstract and out there sort of in theological realm. Those truths really are true, but they must drive actions as well. And they can't just stay out there in abstract. They've got to be applied to real people in real situations together. And to get at this, I want us to look really briefly at 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter, as you're aware, that's a cool ringtone. I like it. 1 Peter 3 is one of those passages in the Bible that I really believe does explain very well how supernatural, how only the gospel could produce this kind of life. So the context is really important to 1 Peter 3. Understanding the context of these verses is really important. In the context, I'll set it up in verse 18 of chapter 2. We need to know the context because chapter 3, verse 1, when you get into the instructions to wives, it begins with likewise. So in the same way as. And so understanding what it's being likened to is important. And it's in the context of unfairness. So here you go. Servants in verse 18, chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Let me stop there. So what he's saying is when a slave works really hard for a master, for an unbelieving master, maybe even an abusive master, a master that's cruel, that never gives a raise, that piles on more work than he could possibly do, and the slave works hard nonetheless. When he is diligent and works hard, even though he's not being treated very fairly, the Bible says that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Twice it said that, right? This is, God looks at that, and he's pleased when he sees that kind of life, because it's supernatural. It's not taking cues from what's sort of right. It's taking cues, believing the gospel, from how God has treated us, and it's submitting, trusting in God, not just trusting in the natural outcome of how that's going to go or how life is going to go. And God says, that is a gracious thing in my sight. That's a beautiful thing in my sight. When you work hard, even when the world sort of scratches his head and asks, why are you working so hard for that guy? He's not very nice to you. The Bible says that's a gracious thing. And then verse 21, for to this you've been called, to this kind of unfair life, to this kind of life that doesn't just respond to how you're being treated with reciprocating the same treatment. It responds differently. It responds always in response to how we've been treated by God and Jesus. So to that kind of life, to a life that's really unfair, is the kind of life you've been called to if you're a Christian. Because, here's why. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. One of the things he was doing with his life that I just described a minute ago, he's setting an example for what it is to trust in God in the midst of this fallen, broken, sinful, wrecked world. He was leaving an example. He's also purchasing us and making possible for us to have a way to God. He's a substitute for us and the payment for our sins. But he's also leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that, here's the reason, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls likewise. So that sets up the context for these particular instructions. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. See that again? That's the same language he used when he was describing that slave who submits to the bad master. That's precious. God looks at that and he thinks that is a beautiful thing. When a wife doesn't just respond to the way she's being treated by her husband, but responds in a way that makes much of Jesus, respectfully, purely, even to those who might be married to someone who does not believe and trust and love the gospel. The instruction is to seek to win them with the word. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I think it was Patty Withers who helped me to see originally that this you're not. It's not like the things that you're called to do as a wife, they're not really fearful, so just get over it. No, they really are fearful, but you're called to not fear anything that is frightening. You're called to ultimately fear the Lord above fearing the husband, and love and cherish and adore the Lord in the midst of submission that often is quiet and gentle and seeks to win without a word. That kind of life, I'll just say, is not naturally possible. You can't just sort of muster up your own moral courage and strength to do that. It's supernatural. It's produced by the Spirit of God. That kind of life that is able to submit in a gentle and quiet spirit way to a husband who's just been rude. And I tell you, when your husband has been rude, wife, is the greatest opportunity for you to put the love of God on display. Even the world is able to respond gently and quietly when they're treated to a vacation in Hawaii. Only a supernatural woman of God who's been born of the Spirit is able to submit when a husband's just been a mean jerk for the fifth time over the same issue. And I believe the Spirit of God is able to win lots of husbands to repentance through a wife who has this beautiful character of a gentle and quiet spirit. Many a husband have been broken by gentleness. It takes a lot of trust in the Lord to do that, though. It takes incredible trust in the Lord, because that doesn't come natural and it's counterintuitive. We think what will break them is a firm, harsh, real, strong word. The Bible says otherwise. And again, it's supernaturally produced, just like the characteristics of a husband are supernaturally produced. Likewise. So again, we get, in the same way as all this other stuff that's really radically, totally unfair, doesn't take your cues from how you're being treated. Here's why I make mention of this. I do enough marriage counseling to know that everybody tends to say, well, I would do better if the other was doing better. I would be submissive if I was led better. Or I would lead better if she was more submissive. Everybody pins it on the other person. And the Bible cuts right through all of that and says, you know what? Even when your other party is miserable, even to the extent of they're not a believer at all, that doesn't excuse a harshness, a rudeness, a lashing out at. Let's look at the particular characteristics of a husband here. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That will take daily grace, because where she is today, she will not be there tomorrow. What sort of speaks her love language, if you will, today, you need grace to figure out what that is tomorrow. Because if you try the same thing tomorrow that you did today that won her, it's like, oh, you did that yesterday. Like, you can't figure me out that easy. You got to live with me in an understanding way. Figure out where I am today. And showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I believe that's weaker in many ways. Weaker, certainly physically. That's obvious. I can bench press the house, she can't. But yeah. If there's a heavy box, man, you ought to pick it up, not your wife. But also, I think, stronger in other ways as well. Her frame is, she's more easily crushed by criticism. She's more gentle in those ways. You've likely got thicker skin than her, and you can carry a load that's going to be difficult for her. You ought to think of her and protect her and shelter her from as much of the criticisms of ministry in this world as you're able to do. Treating her, showing her honor as the woman, as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. All of this is the formal theological term is complementarianism. She is an equal with you of the grace of life. Men are not any more prized in redemption than women. Jesus loves women and men equally, came equally for them, not one more than the other. She's a co-heir with you of the grace of life. She'll be in the same heaven that you're in, bought by the same blood that you're bought with. She's a co-heir with you of the grace of life. You fail to do that, it will hinder your relationship with God. You cannot walk in closeness with God and pray to Him intimately while treating your wife like a bully. It will hinder your relationship with the Lord to not treat her honoringly, respectfully, as the weaker vessel with protection. Men tend to think, so women are called to submit, and men, therefore, are called to lead. But the Bible actually never explicitly says men lead. You know what the Bible says over and over and over and over again? Love. Men are called to love. And yes, we lead. They do follow the leadership. The Ephesians 5 passage that we looked at earlier, I didn't fill out those particular roles, but the women are directly called to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And then husbands three times in that passage are called to love. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. The particular characteristics of the love of a godly husband is that it is generous. It's like Jesus. He's not skimpy on his love. Again, you'll never plumb the depths of it. He's full of love. You're called to put that love on display. It's generous. It's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. Now that, in and of itself, will play itself out in marriage in a bazillion different ways. You both want to go to different restaurants. Who gets to win? It's you get to bear the marks of Jesus, which, of course, like in terms of preference, if it's not sin, whatever you want is what I most want to do. It's a privilege for me to lay down Taco Bell for Chewy's or whatever she would rather have. It's a privilege for me to lay down any of those kinds of things. It's a generous kind of love that a husband is called to. Okay, so the roles of men and women, again, the purpose of them is to display the love of God. And we do that not by having equal roles, like where we both lead or we both sort of mutually submit to one another, but that the role of the wife, she takes her cues from the church. And she gets to display really a part of Jesus out of that 1 Peter 3 of submission. Jesus, it was always his food to do the Father's will. He loved doing the Father's will. He was eager to do the Father's will, even when it was sacrificial and hard. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, if there's any other way, let's do that other way. If you can remove this cup from me. And yet, such an eagerness and a delight in obeying and submitting to and going after what the Father wanted. A wife gets to display that part of Jesus that doesn't dig its heels into the dirt and stop and not move forward. Like it's a joyful, hard, but joyful surrendering and giving up of, okay, I've stated what I'd like, but I trust you. I've asked for this cup to be removed, but boy, I trust in the Lord Jesus to protect me even if it doesn't go well for us. A wife is called to have that kind of supernatural trust and to move forward in that kind of supernatural way, just like Jesus did towards his Father. And a husband, you take your cues from, you think of Jesus on the cross, laying down himself, taking the chastisement of the Father, being mocked, ridiculed, scorned, and killed to purchase for himself. This is what the effect of his love did. He purchased for himself a wife that was without blemish. Didn't have to be airbrushed because she had no imperfections. Not a single imperfection, not a wrinkle or any such thing. She's that holy because of his blood. The effect of your washing of your wife with the word ought to be a cleansing, purifying, increasing her holiness and zeal for the Lord. A husband loves, and out of that love lays himself down generously, sacrificially, and he leads in a way that dies to himself. Christy and I listened recently to a Paul Washer sermon in bed one night, and he blasted these guys who like theology and understand rightly theology, but they're unconverted, and they become bullies with the Word of God, demanding a submission while forcing a leadership that has nothing to do with love. He basically said, that guy's a monster, and he's right. That is not the kind of leadership I would call you to, or the Bible calls you to. The Bible doesn't know anything of that kind of leadership. You look at the way Jesus led, generously, lovingly, tenderly, firmly, but firm in the right way, tender and tough in all the right ways. You take your cues, husband, from Jesus. Let me ask if there are questions of any of those things. I'm intentionally leaving them a bit broad because I hope that they'll get filled out in details in the panel. Let me tell you about the panel, and then I'll ask if there's questions. The panel is going to consist of Joshua and Catherine Chambers as our newlywed couple, woo, and Phil and Laura Metcalf, who are our sort of medium newlywed, and Ben and Sarah Hedrick, who have 1,000 children and are in the throes of a very busy season of life. And Ward and Heather Young, who are out of the crazy busy, but not quite fully out. And then Doug and Joy Sturgeon, who have children who aren't in the home anymore. And part of the reason why I chose these couples is I would commend them all as examples of faithfulness that I would love for us really to follow them and learn from and watch them as they live out the gospel through their marriages. So I want you to ask them lots of the practical, fill this out for me questions, but particularly over the theology, any questions that you have over the theology. Yeah, Shane, go ahead. Ask it nice and loud, brother. It's all not taking your cues from what's deserved, but taking your cues from the gospel, how you've been treated in the gospel. And even when your wife doesn't deserve the treatment, this kind of treatment, if she's living unreasonably, fearing something that's an inordinate fear and it's driving you crazy, you're still tender towards her and you're seeking to live with her in an understanding way, even when it's not easily understandable. I think the link is, here's a whole bunch of situations in your life that are going to be hard and stretch you and require you to have faith in Jesus Christ. And you're called to live with great faith and to treat her in a way as a husband that's not fair. I think that's the link. Even though it's not super explicit, I think the likewise, because it's tied into all of these other unfair circumstances and situations, is what leads me to that conclusion. So, any other questions? Pastor Andy, you get to ask it, and then you get to answer your own question. Awesome. Great. Awesome. Thank you. That's great. Sweet. Yeah, Pete. Is Peter quoting Isaiah 53, Andy? Yeah. Good eye. It's good. Good catch. Yeah. Yes, please. Please. Yeah, that's a great question, sister. Yeah, so the question is, so is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, calling a wife to not even point out sin in her husband because she's supposed to win her, sort of win him without a word? I do not believe that it's teaching that. And I'm sorry, what's that? He's turning red like the chair that he's sitting in, but so tell us all, what is his sin? No. Andy, are you wanting to answer that? I see you standing up with your Bible open. Are you wanting? Could you hear it? Sure. So is a wife not supposed to point out her husband's sin? Because she's supposed to win her husband without a word. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful to me. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. I don't think it's saying never confront your husband if he's in sin. I think, particularly if you're married to a believing husband, you're going to serve him very well. You're going to know him unlike anybody else. You're going to have insight into his life that other people aren't going to see. You're going to know if he goes a day or a week or a month or a longer season without being really in the Word, without leading the family. And I don't think this is saying, well, you see all of his sin, you see the way he spends his money, his time, his life, and you don't serve him. Like, I think it's a loving thing for a wife to help her husband to see his sin. But the way that you do that does need to be honoring and submissive and not nagging and mean and pointing fingers and degrading and sort of a constant, you know, leaky roof kind of way. Like, you want to do it in a way that's really holding him in your heart and loving him and speaking in a way that would honor him as your leader. I think generally, like, and it's not even, I don't think that you can't, like, hey, here's the same issue that I raised last week, and I've just got to win you without a word now. I think, like, if he's getting sensitive or, you know, like, stop confronting me, and your husband is really living in sin and he's not repenting, I would encourage a wife in that kind of situation to, you've spoken to him sort of even in a Matthew 18 kind of way. I would encourage you, listen, I want to honor you and love you. I really believe you're in Jesus. And now I want to get other men, maybe a pastor or two, I want to get them involved in helping to speak these things to you and helping us sort through as a family what it's going to look like for us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I think there's a way that a wife can do that in a way that's not nagging and mean and sort of a loud spirit and a sort of a noisy gong kind of way. I think there's a way that you can do that that's gentle and sweet and straight. And I think this is a particular situation of an unbelieving husband where the temptation would be, I'm going to tell you every day the gospel at dinner time and keep saying it, even though it's being clearly rejected. And I think in that situation, she's to seek to win him without a word because she's used so many words to try and win him that way. And now it's the conduct that's going to speak to the reality and the power of the gospel to change. Pastor Andy, did you have another comment there? Yes. Yeah. You who are spiritual, restore them gently. Yeah, that's good. Awesome. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, I agree. Great. Listen, we are going to take a 4-minute break while the panel comes up here, so you can stand and stretch if you want to grab a cookie or something, but we really are going to get started back in 4 minutes, and I want you to learn from the panel lots. So panel, make your way up here, and we'll have more time for questions and answers.